your full time. So we're going to introduce Brother Rick's subject, the throne room, and Brother Rick will have his full hour ahead of him. Thank you. Brother Rick, please.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you for your prayer, Brother Jerry. And we are moved by Sister Diphthy's experiences, and we are remembering that her experiences is not unlike many of our brethren in India who have lost loved ones. And even though, as we see the second wave winding down in India, yet the pain and the grief and the hardship still linger. So we remember them, and we remember our brethren in Sri Lanka, Myanmar, and Africa, particularly our brethren in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and our dear brother Omar in Rwanda, whose home has suffered severe damage from a volcano, which created an earthquake in their area, very unusual, living in a tent outside his house. So we thank the brethren for their loving generosity and their loving prayers on behalf of all these of the body of Christ struggling in those areas. We bring you the love of my wife, Ruth, the brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet, as well as the extended meetings via Zoom with our brethren in from Toronto and Winnipeg. And we do want to thank the Heavenly Father for this opportunity of sharing these thoughts, and as well as the New Brunswick brethren. Some of you may have heard, we've given this discourse recently. It's the throne room. It's the chapter 4 of the Revelation. I want to say that this has become one of my favorite chapters in Scripture as we've reflected on it over the years, but more intensely of recent. But I want to bring out a different Scripture for a moment. This isn't to sound like a reproof. If it is, it's to me. But it's hopefully an encouragement, because we've talked with brethren who've struggled with trying to study the Revelation, or even if they should. And I don't know that any of you in the listening congregation today are of that mind, but here's the verse. It's Revelation 5, and it's verse 4. Revelation 5, 4, the context is it's in the throne room, still in the throne room. Chapter 4 is the throne room, but chapter 5 continues in the throne room. But we have the introduction of the thought that God is holding in his right hand a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and no one in heaven or earth was found to open it. Here's the point. And I, that was John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, neither to look thereon. He was told that the lamb that had been slain was found worthy. But my point is that John wept much because that scroll was sealed. And he wept because he knew if it's in God's right hand, written within and without, it had information that would be most precious to you and me and all the saints. And you and I are now living at a time when those scrolls have all been unloosed. The seven seals relate in time more or less to the seven stages of the church, or the seven trumpeters, so that we're living in the last, or seven. It's open, it's revealed. And so we are in the best position to understand with the greatest clarity and depth of understanding the beauties contained in the Revelation, because it's only understood. The Revelation is only understood by a comprehensive understanding of God's divine plan of the ages. So, brethren, if John wept much because it was closed to him, so too we should have, I'm suggesting, a similar heartfelt desire to understand the things of the Revelation, which was really written for us, especially the feet members who had the best opportunity to understand it. So, brethren, persevere in your studies. Don't be overwhelmed in the sense that it is difficult to understand, and it's best understood with a teacher, but prove it for yourself, because no one teacher has all of these answers to the Revelation. But unitedly, we have an understanding that is so remarkable and satisfying. So, brethren, with that, We move to Revelation, the fourth chapter. The throne room scene, as we said. I'm going to say something here at the beginning on the interpretation of this fourth chapter that I find very powerful. I'm going to suggest that this entire chapter is all about God, the Lord God Almighty, the great creator of all things, that it's about his character. It's about his plan of the ages, and it's about his word, the Old and New Testament. That's it. That's what this chapter is all about. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the church. It's all about God and what he's provided. And yet, in the fifth chapter, as I had mentioned, we continue in the throne room after this wonderful introduction to God. Then we're introduced to the Lamb as it had been slain. That is, of course, Jesus having provided the ransom price, and after his 40 days in earth atmosphere, ascending up into the heavens, and then receiving all power in heaven and earth, as he said in Matthew 28. And then we are further introduced again to the kings and priests, which would be the 144,000, after we're introduced to the Lamb. We're told he bought us with his blood. So there's a certain order in the revelation. In the first chapter, we're introduced to God first, then Jesus, and then the church. We get a little bit of information there. Some of the symbolism that explained the Lord God there is used in this fourth chapter again to help describe him. But as we're saying, the fourth chapter is all about God. Isn't it only right that there's one chapter, at least, in the scripture that just explains our Heavenly Father, our grand creator unto us? And then the fifth chapter continues like the first chapter. Next, we're introduced to Jesus and then to the 144,000. That's our divine family brought out to us. So if you're following in the Revelation in chapter 4, we'll go through verse by verse, even though we do have to move rather quickly. Verse 1, you know what? I'm going to read this whole chapter first, real fast. Chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and as a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And around about that throne were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, or a glassy sea, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had a face as a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now back to verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. This phrase afterwards does not mean necessarily a time reference. Rather, this is inferring the next event in time. This is used throughout the Revelation not to always show that something follows sequentially afterwards, but rather it's a break. We're getting another view. And quite often in the revelation, we have what we term this ratcheting effect. We ratchet backwards, we move forward, and then we ratchet backwards. And so we think in this setting and context here that this chapter follows after chapters 2 and 3, which are the 7 messages to the 7 stages of the church, which is the history of the gospel age church development. That then afterwards, now you and I, the John class, the antitypical John class, the church members living at this end of the age, when the mystery has been fully revealed, the divine plan of the ages, we can now be in the best position to look back and see what God is going to show us historically as his character and his plan and his word. One of the timings we have here is in Revelation 4, verse 8, which we have the expression that God is that which was and is to come. Now it's true. God is forever and ever. In fact, the next verse so states it. So he always was, he is, and he always will be. However, but we want to emphasize that in the revelation, this phrase, which was and is to come, is mentioned 4 times. In the first chapter, just like this, here in the 4th chapter, just like this, but it appears in the 11th chapter in the 7th trumpet, and it appears in the 16th chapter in one of the plagues, putting it during the harvest period, during the time of Jesus' parousia. And those 2 times it's expressed, it only says, and was and is. And in those 2 places during the harvest time, that expression, and is to come, is spurious. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. The reason is God is present in the sense that he turned his face of favor toward the earth, Acts 3:19, and he sent his son to represent him. And Jesus has returned to earth's atmosphere. So with that, this expression, which includes and is to come, demonstrates that time-wise, in the throne room scene, we are looking back in time concerning God, his character, and his plan. We read that it's a door open, and it's a door open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the thought here is that this is an invitation. Dear brethren, if we can grasp that thought, it's worth the chapter itself. We, you and I, are invited to meet God as he likes to present himself to us by introducing us to his grand character and purposes as contained in his plan, contained in his word. This is very lofty. It's up in heaven. It's showing it's an elevated viewpoint of God that we're going to be exposed to. That this isn't a place. Rather, what's being explained is the condition of what God represents and is as presented in his character. It shows that the natural mind and the naturally minded man cannot understand the spiritual things. As you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. Now, the first voice, as I heard like this trumpet, that was back to the first chapter in verse 10. The thought is a trumpet gets your attention. It's like a proclamation, but it's not really a trumpet blast. It's the voice like a trumpet talking. In other words, we're thinking of it, it's like a herald of olden times. When there would be a great dignitary to be introduced to the crowd, like in the city square, they would have the trumpet blast to get your attention and draw you to this remarkable individual who was going to be revealed, whether it was a king or a noble or an emperor. But here we're meeting the emperor of the universe. So we have a trumpet-like voice that's got our attention about this invitation to come up higher, that there's this open door that we can look into and understand more about the God that we've come to love and serve. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, dear brethren, here is a point. One sat on the throne. It's not Jesus sitting on the throne with God. Now, part of this reasoning is that we're being introduced to Jehovah from the beginning. He alone sits on the throne. He's alone was the one that's forever and ever. In the fifth chapter, he is sitting on the throne in verse 1 with the scroll, as I said, in his hand. And there is the Lamb who had been slain, who was found worthy to come and take that scroll. So obviously, the Lamb, Jesus, is not in this fourth chapter. He's not on the throne. He's before the throne, and we read about him in the following chapter. This is the proper protocols and the order and arrangement. Now, with that, you and I come to understand about our God what we can see. Is we don't have a great physical description because you really can't adequately describe a spirit being. But what is described is something in a way that we can at least remotely comprehend, that he is indeed an individual. He is a living soul, as scripture states. But sitting on the throne shows composure. God has put his plan of the ages in motion. And it is like the wheels within wheels of Ezekiel, the first chapter, a similar scene where his divine plan, each of the ages and dispensations are moving forward in a lineal fashion from a start to a finishing point. And all along the way, there the various aspects and principles that he has pre-planned, predetermined, are falling into place. There's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that he wasn't aware of that would take place. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Our first observation is that we have three different gemstones brought to our attention. And we've learned from scripture that gemstones are very hard, crystallized material, and they represent character. The church is likened to precious jewels and gemstones in Malachi, the third chapter, verse 17, as well as Isaiah 61:10. But God uses these gemstones. He's used them in the breastplate of the high priest, the 12 stones, one for each tribe, and also later for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it's suggested that they represent different characteristics, beautiful characteristics. And so too with our God. He has this first, this jasper stone, which might be the diamond. That appeals to our mind. It's hard to know just by the word definition. Now, they're not, the authorities are not all agreed, but there's a clue within the revelation itself. In Revelation 21, verse 11, it mentions this jasper stone, but it says it's clear as crystal. So when it says the jasper is clear as crystal, we interpret that to represent the diamond, which is the hardest of stones, maybe suggesting God's fundamental character attribute of justice. And yet diamond radiates all the beautiful colors of the light spectrum. And the colors, again, represent different character aspects. And particularly of our God, certainly, he radiates all these beautiful aspects of truth. Now, the sardine or sardius stone, as some translations will read, there are several variations, but each one has a reddish hue associated with it. And that suggests the color of love, the color of flesh, warm and reddish, like even man, Adam. And so the point is that God's leading attribute is that of love. The Apostle John tells us that in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. And that's depicted later as one of the four living creatures, the face of a man. So this red is there. And the other aspect is that the ransom, being the core of the divine plan of the ages, the center hub doctrine, if you will, is always depicted by red. So in this sense, though, we think the love, the passion, in the most positive sense, is being emphasized. Now there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in color. And now a rainbow is made up of light particles passing through water vapors. The light is to enlighten the mind, and the water is the refreshment of the truth. You need water just like we need air. Unlike the usual rainbow that has seven colors, and that's in Ezekiel, the first chapter, here, this rainbow is depicted as having one color, the green, emerald green, and maybe being a jewel stone, maybe there's variations of the green, some lighter, some darker. But green denotes life and vitality. And perhaps the various shades of green of that emerald stone depict that there are various aspects of life that God promises through various covenants, the rainbow covenant they had given to Noah and the human family after the flood. But some of those various planes of life would be immortality, mortal cherubim, mortal seraphim, mortal angels, and mortal humans. These would be just a few examples of those who would end up being privileged to enter into a covenant relationship with God. The rainbow here, it's the color green emphasized, but the shape being emphasized is the bow. And the bow shows God's protective covering. And each of his covenants that he has, like that rainbow covenant, offers protection and life to those who are in a relationship with him. And eventually, all mankind will have the opportunity to enter into one of the offered relationships. We are now offered the highest relationship, that to become part of the divine family. But nonetheless, God is being depicted as a God who offers life-giving covenants. Life-giving covenants. That's how he likes to present himself. God of love and life-giving covenants. Three of those great covenants we know very clearly from the three great ages. The Jewish age offered the covenant that God gave to Israel through Moses, which offered life, perfect human life. And one did claim that, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. Then there's the grace or covenant of sacrifice that we have entered onto, and we're offered a spiritual life. First, immortality for the 144,000, but also even angelic spirit life, as it were, angelic-like spirit life for the great company. And then there is the third great covenant for the third great age, and that is the new law covenant for Israel, and by extension, to the world of mankind as they walk upon that highway of holiness. All three offer life. Now that third one, the third covenant, the new law covenant, offers human, perfect, mortal human life for the willing and obedient. Revelation 4:4. And round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now the 24 elders are a small sub-study on their own. Now, what I mean by that, it's different symbols in the Revelation reappear. I'd mentioned one earlier about who was and is and is to come. That was a little sub-study. It appeared in other places. So, too, this 24 elders is a sub-study of its own. We can't do it justice, indeed. They appear in six chapters. And in those chapters, they appear multiple times. And by the way, for time's sake, I can't read all of that. But if anyone would like these notes, 18 pages in 14-point type, you can make it smaller. Just email me or let me know, and I'll gladly forward it to you. It'll have all these references. But the 24 elders appear in six chapters. This is our first chapter. We're introduced to them. Some observations about them. If they are seated, they do not seem to be saying or singing. But if they fall on their faces, that is, they rise up off their seat, they fall on their faces, they do seem to say or sing a message with information like a statement, or they are expressing their worship to God and or the Lamb of God. On two occasions, we have one of the 24 elders talking, as it were, to the John class. And then in all six chapters, they are mentioned in context with God's throne. The 24 elders, to my understanding, represent the personification of 24 Old Testament prophecies spoken by 24 prophets of God. An elder in Scripture represents those of aged authority. In Acts 3, verse 21, we read, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, that," here's the point, "God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So we find that the New Testament is telling us that the Old Testament prophets spoke about this times of restitution, the kingdom of God. And these 24 prophecies or prophets that gave prophecies from the Old Testament, we believe specifically about the times of restitution, the kingdom of God, or features of its inauguration, elements that were imperative before the kingdom of God could be fully established. Now, again, in Hebrews 11, verse 2, speaking of the ancient worthies, that chapter, Paul writes, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." So again, the ancient worthies, some of whom would have been these prophets in the Old Testament, part of these 24 prophets or prophecies, they are the elders, as Paul writes here. "But seated upon the thrones," around the throne of God, not on his throne. As we mentioned, we believe that this chapter is only about God, his character, and his word, and his plan of the ages. So here, these prophecies being in having thrones show that they have authority. The crowns of gold show that they have divine authority. And so the Old Testament prophecies, which are God's words, those have his authority. And when we see these different 24 elders bowing down before the Lord, quite often in these latter chapters in Revelation, it's when a very important event transpires, which had been prophesied, but it's transpiring in order for the full establishment of God's kingdom, which will be his glorious revealment to all. Chapter 5, verse 5, I'd like to read. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof." So which one of these 24 elders might this be, talking to the John class, about the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And we would suggest this was quite possibly Jacob and or his prophecy from Genesis 49, verse 10. Likewise, it could also be Isaiah or his prophecy as found in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. These did tell us about this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And that is a very imperative, prophetic fulfillment that we would see with Jesus. Now, in Revelation 7, verses 13 to 17, in part, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So again, it's one of the elders, one of these prophecies. In context of Revelation 7, it's the great company that's being described. Now, there's a number of prophets and prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the great company. One might have been from Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 19, maybe Jeremiah 8, verse 20, or even David in Psalm 45, 14. Brother David Stein referenced that in his first discourse here. But nonetheless, the long and short of it is we do have plenty of prophecies and prophets we could choose from in the Old Testament that told us about the development of the great company. Now, why in chapter 7 is this so important toward the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that the great company have to be completely dealt with and complete their covenant of sacrifice, even through tribulation, in order for the next phase of the further establishment of the kingdom of God to take place. So the prophecy is explaining this to the John class, which actually is you and I. It's the harvest message that we've received that really explains the great company and how they fit in. Okay. I follow closely that the 24 prophets or prophecies as found in Brother Anton Fry's notes, but I have one exception. He uses John the Baptist as his last, but John the Baptist is in the New Testament. I think the better representation would be Abraham. And Abraham, of course, gave us a record in Genesis 22, 17 to 18, about the coming glorious kingdom with the two seeds, the earthly and the heavenly seed. But nonetheless, I would just exchange Abraham instead of John the Baptist. Another related interpretation is that the 24 elders would represent the 24 books of the Old Testament as arranged by some Hebrew translations. It's the same information in our 39 books that we're more accustomed to. They've just grouped them into a fewer number of books. And that's, you know, can easily find that online. Isaac Leeser's translation is one that's often referenced to that you can look at on that. But in either case, the authority of these prophecies demonstrated by the white raiment, their pure truth, golden crowns showing divine authority, and thrones showing that they again have this authority. They are the word of God as represented in the Old Testament, either as a whole or as the prophets and prophecies regarding his kingdom. Now, in this flow of the fourth chapter into the fifth, as we've mentioned, in the fifth chapter, in verses 5 through 14, when we read about these 24 elders, when we, in verse 5, we read about one of the elders, but in chapter 5 and in verse 8, we read when he had taken the book, the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they, that is these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed." Now the King James is wrong here. Has redeemed to God, the word us is spurious, redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made, again, the King James is wrong, and has made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. So clearly, the 24 elders are saying that the 144,000 will be kings and priests. They've been redeemed by the blood. They are talking in a third-party expression. So they're not, we don't see how they could be the represent the church here. Another indication of this interpretation is in Revelation 14, in verse 1, Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's and his name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. So here it's the 144,000 singing a song, and it's before the throne, it's before the four living creatures, and before the 24 elders, showing clearly that the 144,000 are not the 24 elders. So I'll leave it there. We've just been convinced of this interpretation based on these scriptures. Now, back to Revelation 4, looking at verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, these are three things that go forth from God. He directs them to go forth. We have the lightnings. Now, these are flashes, startling and sudden, unexpected. Yet they are bright lights which reveal truths to many people, not just the spirit begotten. As we read in Psalm 97, verse 4, his lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. And again, in Psalm 77, 18, the voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Now, when God directs that startling truths are to go out publicly, often it is frightening to the average person. We can see this in several Revelation connections in later chapters. But we have associated with these lightnings the thunderings. And again, these are loud, sudden, proclamation-like messages of truth that go out over a wide area of society, frightening some, but yet galvanizing others to action. Often it results in great controversies. And then this third expression, voices. These voices are not quite as startling as that thundering or that lightning, but rather it represents a persistent expression of truths, which can be on various aspects of truth that are steadily going forth in society. Now, in the Revelation, we have each of these three lightnings, thunderings, or thunders and voices. They're expressed by themselves at times. However, we have a total of four chapters that have all three together, like we have here in this fourth chapter. But there's an interesting point. In the other three chapters that they appear with an earthquake in association. So you have first the lightning, thundering, and voices, and an earthquake. And you and I know from our studies that an earthquake symbolizes social revolution, maybe of a religious kind, maybe of a civil kind, maybe of both. But the earthquake shows an unsettling, a shaking of the organized society. And the result of these enlightenment to mass groups is sudden, frightening enlightenment of the lightnings, the loud proclamations of truth that create controversies like these thunderings, and then these persistent voices expressing truth throughout society, whether spiritual, religious, or civil. The end result in these other places is that it brings about these earthquakes, which is all part of the unfolding of God's plan of what he determined should be. Now, in this, we could see these earthquakes in several places. We can't take the time to delve into them. Quite often, we see it in association with the French Revolution earthquake. And again, we see it in association with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And let's take a look at that one. That one we'll take a look at. That's in the 11th chapter, Revelation 11. Verse 15, the seventh angel trumpeted. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. As we know, this is our transition period, the overlapping of the gospel and millennial ages, and that transition period is removing the old heavens and earth through trouble to establish the new heavens and earth of peace. But drop down, as it were, to verse 19. Same time period, and yet it says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So the ark of the covenant in heaven suggests the completion of the 144,000. In association with that, there is continued increase enlightenment. There is the proclamations that go forth. There's the voices, the steady expression of truths being revealed, and yet they result in a great earthquake, which we know is the truth. That's Armageddon. In Revelation 16, the seventh plague, Armageddon, is the greatest earthquake that ever was. And it goes on to include here that there's great hail. And hail is water, frozen water. Water's truth. So this is hard truth that beats down men's pride and errors. And you know, we find the great hail being mentioned in Revelation 16 in that seventh plague as well. So what we're seeing, brethren, is in our throne room scene, turning back to the fourth chapter, that the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices emanate out from God. It's under his direction. But we don't see the earthquake in the throne room scene because there is no earthquake, because this is a view of God, his character, his plan, and his word. But it's informing us that from his word, in the appropriate times, in his plan, this is what will take place. And those other chapters, when they take place, it shows us what the resultant earthquake and such will be. Returning to our verse, Revelation 4, verse 5, the next symbolism is there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, in the first chapter, verse 4, when we were first introduced to God there, it mentioned that there were these seven lamps, seven spirits of God, seven spirits of God. Now, here we're learning that these lamps of fire that are burning, it indicates that they are lit. And so a burning or a lit lamp is giving off light. And it reminds us of Psalm 119, 105. You're very familiar with it. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This demonstrates not the startling enlightenment of that flashing lightning we just read about. This is the steady, personal enlightenment that you and I receive through the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, represented by that olive oil in those lamps that are fueling that flame passing through the wick that enlightens us. It's a personal handheld lamp that guides us as we walk in this dark world. And so here, the seven spirits, those are the seven messages of truth that God had given to Jesus, which Jesus delivered to the seven messengers, the star angels in his right hand, that then delivered their message at the appropriate time to the seven stages of the church as it was developed during the gospel age. That's these seven spirits. It comes from his word, and it enlightens those who are the faithful and hearken unto his word. That's what's mentioned at the conclusion of each of the seven messages to the church, to hark and listen to what the Spirit has to say. Chapter 6, Revelation 4, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now that symbol, Rotherham's translation renders it a glassy sea. Now this expression appears here, and it appears two times in a single verse later in the Revelation. And that is chapter 15, verse 2. We're going to consider that. But first let me say that the word sea appears numerous times in the Revelation. However, it does not have the same symbolic meaning as what we find here. One example of how the sea is used elsewhere in Revelation, which I will reference, is Revelation 21, verse 1, which reads in part, and there is no longer any sea. In that context, brethren, it's demonstrating that in the peaceable kingdom, there will no longer be a class of humanity that is restless and wicked. That's the sea class we read about in Isaiah. They're no longer there because in the peaceable kingdom, under the iron rule, there won't be any sea class. So there will be no sea. Now, that's not this sea. because we don't believe this sea ever ends. It'll always exist. But let's consider this a little bit further. A sea means water, but a lot of water. Water is a symbol, can mean several different things, as we know, but we believe it's representing truth, the truth found in God's word. Glass, like unto crystal, or a glassy sea, has the thought of clarity and purity. There, in other words, there's nothing beclouding or muddying the water, so to speak, of human error tradition in this glassy sea, which I'll say is, I believe, it's the word of God. Now, we remember that in Zephaniah 3:9, we're told that in the future, God will turn a pure language like this crystal sea, this glassy crystal sea. It's pure. And water, like air, is vitally necessary to support life. The word of God is vital to sustain life eternal. For in it, we find all of God's instructions for successful living, whether for us now as new creatures, but also for the restored world of mankind in the future. And as I said, the sea suggests that there's plenty of water, all that is necessary. It never runs dry. Now, we have a somewhat similar, or maybe I should say a related expression found in connection with the temple of God that he instructed Solomon to build. You can find that in 1 Kings 7 and also in 2 Chronicles, the 4th chapter. But there we read about a molten sea, or as it were, a cast metal sea. And in 1 Chronicles 18, verse 8, we read that it was made out of copper. So we have this great copper sea, about 15 feet across, 7.5 feet deep, and it sat upon the backs of 12 cast oxen, three each pointing in the four cardinal directions of the compass, 12 altogether. They were supporting this great sea. Now, we remember that that Jesus washed his future bride with the water of the word of God. Now, interestingly, this molten sea in the temple that God had Solomon build was in front of the temple, but it was situated off to the south a little bit, undoubtedly not to interfere with the alignment of the great brazen altar before the throne, before the temple of God directly. The sea was offset to the south, and the south represents the earthly phase of the kingdom. So it's showing that the word of God, like this vast sea, will be made available to help restore mankind to perfect human perfection, if they live in harmony with him. Now, I want to turn to that Revelation 15, verse 2, which is the one other place that we read about this glassy sea in the Revelation. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, glassy sea, mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name stand on the glassy sea, having the harps of God. Now, in keeping with this fourth chapter interpretation that we're suggesting, this would picture that the final feet members of the body of Christ are supported by the word of God while they are being persecuted, the fiery trials commingled in association with their getting the victory over the papal beast and federated Protestant image. And they did not receive and would not receive their mark or their number as outlined in chapters 13, 15 to 18. The word of God has prophesied that there would be this final trial upon the true church, but the promised support and help is also found in the word of God. They are mingled together. Even as the apostle Peter wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you." Now, this verse in Revelation 15:2 also shows these are the victors. They can and make harmony of the various strings or doctrines of truth from that word of God. Now, it might seem strange or unusual to think of the saints standing on the word of God, being supported by the word of God, but we have that very picture Elsewhere in the Revelation, one we're more familiar with, Revelation 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the woman is the early church. She has the gospel message as her robe, as found in the New Testament, and yet she's supported by the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, depicted by the moon, as the moon reflects the sunlight of the gospel. So the Old Testament in the laws, the types, and the prophecies represented and presented forth in a lesser understood sense what the New Testament would clearly demonstrate and teach. So said Jesus in Luke 24, verses 25 to 7, when upon his resurrection, he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus that they should pay attention to what the law and the prophets said how Messiah would have to suffer. Now, returning back to Revelation 4, the throne room again, we read in verse 6 further, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. Now, the brethren are very unified in their thinking, as far as I'm aware, that these represent the four character or basic or cardinal fundamental character attributes of God. That these are four living ones. And in this presentation, they are four square. And we find four square depicts God. The most holy was a cube in measurement of the tabernacle, 10 deep, 10 wide, 10 tall. The altars were four square on top. And we find, a brother pointed out to me in Revelation, we're reading about God in the fourth chapter. The four cardinal points on which those 12 oxen were facing that supported that molten sea in the temple that Solomon built, as we had mentioned. So we have these four character attributes. But like a compass, you can have west and you can have north, but you can have a blending northwest. So we see that there are a variety of attributes that these four fundamental attributes can then blend together and demonstrate. Now, we'd like to further bring out that these are full of eyes, and the eyes represent wisdom. We've learned that in many different scriptures, but here, one of the points of interest is that these are eyes that are, the four living creatures have eyes before and behind. Now, one of the things about God's character attributes, one of them is, of course, wisdom. They all harmonize together, and it's his wisdom that carries that out, how they can all harmonize together in carrying out his plan. But before and behind might have this sense that God's foreknowledge would know how his plan would work out in the future, as well as knowing in advance the consequences of his character attributes outworking his plan. In other words, he could know in advance what the consequences, what would have taken place, what the end results would be before they ever took place. So, full of eyes before and behind. Now, dear brethren, let me give a little simple way of illustrating this about for you and me. Wouldn't you and I love to have known in advance what our words or our actions would consequently result in before we ever did it? Because you and I look back quite often with regret for certain things we did. That's looking back, that's the eyes behind. But in God, his wisdom, his four character attributes work together to know in advance what consequences would work out. Let's move to chapter 4, verse 7. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. As I said, I believe the brethren are all agreed on these four attributes, but there could be a little difference on which these two animals represents which character attribute. And there's good reasons for both. For myself, we believe that the lion represents God's justice. In Psalm 89, verse 14, it states that justice and judgment are the foundation of God's throne. And in Solomon's temple, the foundation for his throne had six steps leading up to a platform, a seventh, on which his throne sat. And on each of those steps, there was a lion on each side, 12 total. And then on the top, there were two more lions. So altogether, you had seven up one side, seven up the other, a grand total of 14 lions. So these lions were on the foundation of the throne that Solomon sat on, who we are told at first had God's wisdom as a special blessing. So that's one of the reasons that appeals to us. This next one is like a calf. And the calf are in Ezekiel, the first chapter, verse 10, in a similar picture of the four character attributes of God. The ox symbolizes power. So we think this would represent the ox's power. In Proverbs 14, verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. So, brethren, we're going to leave it there. We could develop that more, but time won't permit. I'll just say that you harness oxen to work, but you'd never harness lions. The next is that had the face of a man. Now, it's not just a man, but his face. And as we know, man being created in God's image has the ability to worship and to love like God and to reason. But the face is where we can see the expression, and that's how you would know a man's love, or but depicted by what his facial expressions are. And the fourth living creature is like a flying eagle. The eagle with his farsightedness represents God's wisdom, but flying shows it's an elevated view, which enhances the farsightedness or wisdom. And it also shows that it's an action. It's moving forward. And God's plan through his wisdom is ever moving forward. I have to pass on a few thoughts. We go to verse 8. The four living creatures had each of them six wings about and were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So you have four living creatures. They each have six wings. So 4 times 6 is 24. We have a total of 24 wings. That reminds us of those 24 elders. But it tells us that there are wings. Now, 6 wings, I understand that to mean a pair. When you say wings, 6 wings, you have a pair of wings. So I think there are 3 pair of wings. 3 times 2 is 6. They have 6 wings, 3 pair. We learn about that in Revelation 12. The woman was supported by the 2 wings of the great eagle. That show the Old and New Testament supporting the true church during the 1260 years of her wilderness persecution. So what we're suggesting here is that there's 3 parts to the Old Testament, one wing, and a corresponding 3 parts to the New Testament, the other wing. And we're going to suggest that these divisions might represent that in the Old Testament, we have the history starting from Genesis, going through Esther. Then we have the poetical books of Job through Song of Solomon. And then we have all the prophets from Isaiah through Malachi. Similarly, in the New Testament, we have the history of Jesus in the early church from Matthew through the Acts of the Apostles. Then follows the letters of the apostles themselves, which is then followed by the Revelation, which is a book largely a prophecy. Just as we suggested, the third part of the Old Testament is the prophets. The two balance each other in flight, the instructions, lessons, and encouragements from both the Old and New Testament. Full of eyes within. Now, it mentions within. We've already covered the before and behind. But within shows that the complete word of God, these wings, demonstrate God's 4 fundamental character attributes are filled with his wisdom. And you understand it when you read in the word of God. It's inward. Now, they rest day or night. That means the word of God is continually doing its work of instructing and encouraging us 24/7, 365. It's always available for us and for any and for all. They say, holy, 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 3 divisions. Again, I'm going to suggest those 3 divisions represented by the 3 pairs of wings all go to glorify the Lord God of Almighty by giving us the understanding of his plan and of his character. Now, I'm looking at my time, very short. Let me turn to verses 9, 10, and 11. I'll read them together. And when those living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This is a grand climax to our invitation into the throne room to meet the Lord God Almighty. His attributes are found in his word, as found in the 24 prophecies of the kingdom, his kingdom, all go to demonstrate and praise his worthiness. And they all render their obeisance to this great author of all creation in heaven and on earth. And we cannot help but note that there are seven expressions of thanksgiving praise, all showing divine perfection. It belongs to the Lord God Almighty. But it answers two of mankind's fundamental questions. Why are we here or exist? And where did we come from? And the last question first, where did we come from? It tells us plainly, God created us. But why do we exist? It's because God desired it. It gave him pleasure for him to create us and other beings in order to exercise his great love by sharing life. So in conclusion, brethren, we close that we exist because it brings God pleasure. Pleasure. Yes, his great love desires to share existing life, those life-giving covenants, eternal life for all the willing and obedient of mankind and angels. Amen.
Amen. Yes, Brother Rick. Amen. Thank you very much. I enjoy those chapters. They are great, precious. I think they set a basis for our understanding of all of Revelation. Between them, the first chapter, chapter 12, puts things in perspective in so many ways, and you have woven a very nice picture. There may be some discussions, of course, about how we interpret, you know, those different points. I think that you have given us quite a good lesson to work with and to build upon. Thank you very much for that, and for going into the details of our Father's place. And of course, pleasure that he has in his son, which also is extended through Christ to the church. I appreciate that. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of our body of knowledge for the day, with the starting off with the Psalms, which were prophetic songs, and this prophetic, but also historic in a sense, giving us the history of God and what God is doing. Looking, as you said, forward and backward. May the Lord bless your continued services. We'll close with your